Well, after a one-week break for Thanksgiving, as we turn to a different chapter of the Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn back to Mark in chapter 1. And just as we do that, I want to let you in on a couple of things. One, we kind of took a little bit of time in Mark 1:10. This week, we're going to look at Mark 1:11, and next week at Mark 1:12. And you may wonder, okay, are we ever going to get through the Gospel of Mark? But what I want to do over these next few weeks is build a foundation. And I think if we understand these three verses, we will understand, and the rest of the Gospel of Mark will kind of flow out from there. And sometimes when we build a foundation, it doesn't seem pretty. It's not maybe the most fun thing. You're building a house, and you build a foundation under it, you know, but it's putting up the forms and all that stuff, it's grunt work. It seems to be difficult, but once you get that foundation built, the rest of it goes up hopefully a lot easier if you do it well and do it right. And so this morning, it may seem a bit tedious to spend some time in this one particular verse, but I think as we go through the rest of the gospel, you'll see how foundational it is. And so as I've asked you to turn to Mark 1, keep your finger there, and let's just turn and flip over to John in chapter 20. And verse 30 and 31, because what I want to do is I want to let you in a little bit on where we're headed before we start, so that you will maybe be able to persevere a little bit longer this morning as we go and kind of journey through some various Bible texts. Because sometimes if you go on a journey and you don't know where you're headed, it's difficult or whatever to continue to walk. You wonder, where am I going, and is this really worth it? Well, I want to show you where we're headed so that as we journey together, you will be able to patiently persist as we work our way through this morning. So John 20 and verse 30 and 31, where it says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is saying that his gospel was written, and the things that were written down were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you remember in Mark's gospel, in verse 1, Mark says the very same kind of thing. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God." And when we began, we said that Mark is helping us to understand the answers to the question, who is Jesus, why did he come, and what does it mean to follow him? And this morning we're going to look at this question, who is Jesus again, in light of Mark 1:10. But in doing this, we need to understand how important it is that we come to believe, as John says and as Mark is trying to help us to do, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Because it's only, according to John and according to Mark, in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it's through that believing that we may have life in his name. So if we don't believe in the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, we will not have life in his name, according to what John is doing in his gospel, according to what Mark is doing here. And so if we're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, we have to understand what it means that he is the Christ. What does this word Christ mean? And here it is in Mark's gospel, in verse 10, that we find really Jesus being revealed as the Christ. So we'll read Mark 1, 9 to 11, then we will focus on verse 10. In verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And so in verse 9, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus came. He came from Nazareth. As many thousands of people were coming out to be baptized by John, Jesus also came. seem like just another man, another Jew coming from a small little town in Nazareth to be baptized by John. And yet we recognized as we looked at that, that Jesus was not coming to be baptized like others were coming to be baptized, to repent of sin and to receive forgiveness of sin. Jesus was coming and was baptized to take as a picture of him taking our dirty, filthy sin that was being washed into that Jordan River on himself. And that he took that upon himself and was baptized out of obedience to his Father to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. That's what we looked at the week before. Now, Jesus now, he comes and is baptized. It seems like he's being baptized by anybody, like anybody else. And yet, in verse 10, something amazing happens. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This was different than any other person who was baptized. And this is one of the most pivotal moments, if you can believe it, in all of human history. It's a moment to which all the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament history and the history of mankind was looking forward to. It was a moment that we needed. It was a moment when God drew back the curtain of heaven, if you will, and revealed to us something amazing about this one who was coming to be baptized. And as God drew back the curtain, the Holy Spirit, who had formed Jesus in the womb of his mother and had dwelt in him as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man throughout his life, now openly manifested himself at Jesus' baptism, outwardly signifying Jesus' anointing for ministry and marking him as the long-awaited Messiah who was promised. What do I mean by that? How can I see that in verse 10? You say, I don't read that there. Well, John understood this because John had insight. John knew something that we didn't know or don't know and need to know. Because we read in John 1, 32 and 33 this about John. It says, John bore witness and he said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you remember in verse 8, where John was proclaiming one who is coming after him, whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie. He was saying the Messiah was coming, the King is coming. And he said, I baptize you with water in Mark 1:8, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so the one that John was preparing the way for, the one who he was preaching was going to come, would be recognized by John and everyone else when the Spirit was seen descending on him like a dove. That's what John was told. It's almost like you go into a hospital and you say, oh, the guy over there, the one with the stethoscope, he's the doctor. Or you come to your team and you say, it's the one with the C on his sweater, he's the one who is the captain. Well, it's as if the God is saying here, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend, he is the promised one. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And it's not only God that wants John to understand this, but we need to understand it as well. That he is the anointed one, this one who was baptized here. And so we're going to spend some time probing beneath the surface of this text today, by looking back into the Old Testament and seeing how this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then looking to the book of Acts to see that the apostles saw the very thing we are seeing and preached that Jesus was this anointed Christ, this Messiah. But we need to probe beneath the surface a little in order to see this. And I came across a story to just this week about a man who had lost a hammer. And I think this applies to kind of what we're going to do this morning, where it says, in November 1992, a farmer was living near the village of Hoxney in Suffolk, England, and he lost a hammer in one of his fields. So he asked Eric Laws to use his metal detector to search for it. And so he's going through this field looking for this hammer, and Laws happened upon something else of great interest in the field. He found 24 bronze coins, 565 gold coins, 14,191 silver coins, plus hundreds of gold and silver spoons, jewelry, and statues, all dating back to the Roman Empire, all while looking for a hammer. And as required by British law, the so-called Hawksney Hoard, which is how this is referred to, was reported to the local authorities, who declared it a treasure trove, meaning that it was now legally the property of Britain. However, the government is required to pay fair market value for a treasure trove, meaning that the farmer and laws split a cool 1.75 million pounds. This hoard now is on permanent display at the British Museum, drawing thousands of people every year. Now, here's a man who goes looking for a hammer and finds a treasure. A treasure that was buried on his property and he never knew it. But in searching intently for this hammer, he found something far greater. And I think this morning we can see on the surface of this text, it may seem like something we would just pass over, Mark 1:10, read it and move on. But there is a treasure here, but we must probe beneath the surface to see it. The Bible is very much like this. When we study the Bible, one of the things, if God in every text of Scripture explained the full riches of the meaning of that text to us in that particular place, our Bible would be unmanageable. We couldn't carry it. It would fill this room. If every time something was happening, God had to explain what was happening to us, then we would have a Bible that we could never carry around and we would never be able to read through it. It's kind of like when you're studying in school and you're asked to read a novel. It's expected that the one who is three-quarters of the way through the novel is going to understand some of the things that came before. So when the author makes an allusion to something that came before, right away the reader would go, oh, he's saying far more and doesn't need to say more because he's already explained it earlier on. And so it is the same with the Bible. God here in this text has a wealth that is there, but if we don't understand what came before, we won't see it. That's why it's important to read our Bible, to be diligent students of the Scriptures, so that when we read something like Mark 1:10, we can see the wealth that is there laying underneath the surface. And so this morning, as we seek to discover how this is pointing to Jesus as the Christ, I want to look both at Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching and the prayers in the book of Acts to help us understand the truth in Mark 1:10. And so first, I want to begin with Jesus as the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, we have to understand, what does this word Christ mean? We've mentioned it before, but we need to understand it once again. It means the anointed one. The anointed one, one who has been anointed. Throughout the Old Testament, there were people who were anointed with oil, symbolizing a setting apart to a divinely inspired office, or someone presented as divinely authorized or appointed by God to serve. So in a sense, anyone throughout the Old Testament who was anointed with oil was a Christ, was a Messiah, if you will. But there were particular people throughout the Old Testament who were anointed consistently with oil, signifying their being set apart for a specific task in order to serve God. And the three in particular were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. This is why we read from 1 Samuel 16, we see David as one who was anointed with oil and filled with the Holy Spirit to serve God. But throughout the Old Testament, it was the prophets, the priests, and the kings who were anointed, who were the Christs, if you will. We read in 1 Kings 19:16 how God, in speaking to Elijah, tells him to do this. He says, to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Molech, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So the prophet here, Elisha, was to be anointed to be a prophet in Elijah's place. We see the same thing spoken of the priests in Exodus 40:15. Moses was commanded to anoint them, the sons of Aaron, and as you anointed their father Aaron, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So the prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, also the kings, as we read in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Then he says, later on, after he's gone through the seven brothers and hasn't found him, finally David comes in with a field and he says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day. And so each of these prophets, priests, and kings are anointed, showing their appointment. They are called to a specific task or office to serve the people of God. They're being empowered through God as the Holy Spirit. Not only did they get anointed with oil, but they were anointed with the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish the purpose for which God sent them. But although there were many prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, the prophets represented and spoke authoritatively on behalf of God to the people. The priests represented the people before God and offering sacrifices and interceding on their behalf. And the kings represented God and carried out his rule and reign over the people of God. Yet these prophets, priests, and kings were only forerunners. They were only types. They were only pictures of the prophet, priest, and king who was to come. A specific Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And throughout the Old Testament, God had been promising this one. In Deuteronomy 18:15, God had promised Moses a greater prophet. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, for your brothers, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So God had promised a prophet greater than Moses who would be raised up from among the Israelites, and he would be a prophet, and to him you shall listen. In 1 Samuel 2:35, after Eli and his sons had made a hash of the priesthood, God had made a promise. And he said here in 1 Samuel 2:35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. He'd promised a forever priest, a faithful priest, one who would do all that God had called him to do. And it was the same with the kings. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13, God had made a promise to David. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will build him a house. And I will give him a kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever, he said. He will reign on the throne of David forever. And so unlike the former prophets, priests, and kings, as they were anointed with external oil by somebody else, that which symbolized something, which symbolized the eternal Spirit of God and God coming on and anointing the person, which had called them and showed that they were qualified for their office, so it was that Jesus is anointed. Not by a person with oil, but this prophet, priest, and king, this Christ, is anointed with the Holy Spirit of God himself. The Spirit came on him like a dove. Now, like a dove so that we could see and know. The Spirit is a spirit. We would never have seen that he'd come on Christ unless he had come in the form of a dove and come on him. And this is the very thing that was spoken of in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, where he speaks of this coming king, this coming Christ, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the entire Old Testament, we could go scripture after scripture and show how the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming of a prophet, priest, and king who would be prophet, priest, and king forever, who would be absolutely faithful in everything he did in speaking the word of God to the people and giving a once-for-all sacrifice on behalf of the people and interceding on their behalf as the priests had and reigning as king, not a king who would come for a little while, not a king who would sin and do wicked things and lead the people astray, but a true prophet, priest, and king who would do everything that God had called him to. And so at this moment in Mark, this is the fulfillment of all that human history was looking forward to as the Spirit of God identifies Jesus as this Christ. Now you may say, well, is this really true? Am I just pulling a rabbit out of the hat? Well, if you look at the preaching of the book of Acts, you will find that this confirms this very thing. In Acts 10, we find Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And in verses 37 and 38, he says this as he begins to preach. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." Notice he refers to John's baptism. And then he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Here, Peter, as he begins preaching the gospel to these people, begins with the baptism of John and notes the significance of the fact that this began as Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit by God himself. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ, anointed by God through the Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, Jesus as the prophet that was looked forward to in Deuteronomy 18:15 that we'd read earlier is proclaimed by Peter as he is preaching to the people in Acts 13:19-23. If we look at Acts, let's just turn there for a moment to Acts chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you'd like. We're just going to read a bit of Peter's message to the people. Peter had a crowd who had gathered around him. He had healed a lame man, and this crowd of Jews had gathered around him, and he begins to preach the good news to them. And he says in verse 17, in Acts chapter 3, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you.'" Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18, the very passage that talked about this prophet who was to come. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers to Abraham and his offspring, saying that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so here Peter is saying that what Moses had proclaimed, he'd promised a prophet greater than Moses who would come. This Jesus is that prophet. He is the Christ. Now, it's interesting when we look at the sermons of Peter, because most scholars believe, and church history, I think, will bear this out, that Mark's gospel really is a recounting of the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Peter. And so that Mark, who spent much time with Peter, we recognize in 1 Peter 5:13, he speaks about, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And we believe that this Mark in 1 Peter 5 is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And Mark had spent much time with Peter. And as Peter was coming to the end of his life, because Peter was set apart by God to be a witness of the things that he had heard and seen, but what was going to happen when Peter and Paul and the other apostles had died? Who was going to pass on this good news about Jesus? And so many men had begun to write down some of these teachings. And Mark, as he listened to Peter, began to record the things he taught and preached so that you and I could have them today. And this very same Mark, who had heard the preaching of Peter, heard the preaching that he had proclaimed Jesus as this anointed Christ, the prophet, priest, and king who was to come, when Mark writes in Mark 1:10 that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, we cannot think that Mark didn't understand the significance of this after listening to Peter preach over and over and over again. And it's not only in the preaching of Peter, but this idea that Jesus is the anointed Christ was in even in the prayers of the early church. In Acts 4:24 to 27, it says this. After the believers had been threatened, it says, when they heard of this, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 2, a psalm that talks about God's anointed king. And he says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So in the preaching of the book of Acts, in the prayers of the book of Acts, what they see in the coming of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus and the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus is that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, the one who had been promised all the way throughout the Old Testament had arrived. This is very significant. And you might say, well, what does this mean then? Why are you going into all this detail about this? Well, you remember what John said in John 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now here's where we get down to the brass tacks of things. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus as the Christ, then, is the anointed prophet, priest, and king sent to us by God. And if we are going to believe in Jesus the Christ, we cannot just believe in a partial Christ. We cannot take a third of Jesus. I love Jesus as my priest. The one who came and offered himself on my behalf so I could be saved from the wrath of God and the punishment of God and saved from my sin and saved from hell and brought into heaven. I like that Jesus the Christ. I love him as my priest, but don't let him authoritatively teach and instruct me. Don't present him to me as a king who will rule over my life and every word of his must be obeyed. You see, today in the church, we have in North America a church who loves the thought of Jesus the Christ as priest, who lays down his life for us, who shed his blood on the cross that we might be saved from our sins. And we should love that, and we should rejoice in this. But that's only a one-third Christ. And the Christ that is offered to us in the Scriptures is not a one-third Christ, it is a whole Christ. We must believe on the whole Christ, all that Jesus is as the Christ. Now, an ungodly hypocrite may be willing to embrace a saving Christ, but they're not willing to embrace a ruling or a commanding Christ, Jesus as prophet and king. And this is not true saving faith. If we will embrace Jesus as priest and not as prophet and king, we haven't embraced the Christ. And then we will not, as John says, it's by believing in the Christ, we will have life in his name. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The word Christian contains the word Christ. A Christian is one who has embraced Christ, who follows Christ, who has given their life to Christ, who has trusted in Christ, prophet, priest, and king. The Christian is one who accepts him not only as the saving Jesus, but as the Lord Jesus. The Christian, the true Christian, is one who embraces Jesus not only as a saving Christ, but a ruling Christ to whom they submit their entire life. He who willingly receives the Christ must take him as king upon the throne as well as the atoning sacrifice upon the cross. These things cannot be separated. What God has joined together, let man not separate, both in marriage and in Jesus' person as the Christ. And Jesus in Mark's gospel is the Christ. He is the prophet that not only came to tell us, and he did in an amazing way to speak to us about the truth about our salvation. Jesus is the prophet that tells us the way that we can be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus is the prophet who tells the absolute truth about the only way to God. But he is also the prophet that tells us the way of holiness. He's not just the one who tells us of the way of salvation, but the way of sanctification. And we cannot embrace this part of our prophet and ignore the other. We see in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, verse 7, when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and God the Father speaks again like he did at his baptism, he says this. It says, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God himself is, if you will, alluding to and quoting from Deuteronomy 18. This is my Son. Listen to him. He's the prophet. Listen to him. In Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, there is a warning for those who will not listen to this prophet. Listen to these words. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, to God's words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Do we take all of the words of Jesus or just the ones we like? We need to take it all. This is the only way of salvation. All of Jesus, the whole Christ. The prophet who comforts, the prophet who speaks words of great comfort and joy to us, but the one who challenges us to take up our cross and follow him. It is this Christ. You read in chapter 1 as we go through this, and you'll read of Jesus as one who speaks, as one who has authority. Does this prophet have total authority in our lives? He speaks, and the demons flee. Sickness goes away. Disease is healed. Even winds and waves obey him when this prophet speaks throughout the Gospel of Mark. Will we yield our lives to him? Or will we just live lives where we say, oh, Jesus is a great Savior, but the rest of my life I'll live the way I please? As we read our Bibles, do we realize that this prophet speaks with absolute authority from the Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation? And every word of his is to be heeded. Do we read it that way? He speaks the way of salvation. He commands us to live in the way of sanctification. This is our prophet. Secondly, Jesus is the Christ revealed as our priest in the Gospel of Mark. We saw in verse 1:9, he's the priest that takes our sin on himself, allows himself to be dirtied with our sin that he might bring us salvation. He's the priest that goes and touches the leper so that he could bring healing to the leper and he would take the curse of the law upon himself because someone who touched a leper would themselves be defiled. He's the one willing to be defiled on our behalf that he might cleanse us as our priest. This is what we see on the cross where he took our sin upon himself that he might cleanse us. And we know in life that if anything is going to become clean, something has to get dirty. You can't clean your table with a dirty cloth. You take a clean cloth and as it wipes the table, the cloth becomes dirty. When we go in the shower or when we wash our clothes, we don't wash our clothes in dirty water. We wash them in clean water. But as the water washes those clothes, the clothes become clean and the water becomes dirty. And so in the same way, the perfect, spotless priest, the one who perfectly obeyed God, came on our behalf in all of his purity and was willing to take our dirt and our filth and our stains on his perfect self, and offers himself not only as priest but as the sacrifice who is offered to cleanse us from our sin. Jesus, who is perfectly clean, became dirty that we might become clean. All our guilty stains could be eliminated. Our filthy rags exchanged with the robes of Christ's righteousness. That though our sin had left a crimson stain, we could be washed as white as snow. Have we trusted completely in this work of our high priest? Do we know that he has cleansed us, that he became dirty that we might become clean, that he took our sin upon himself on that cross that we might be made the righteousness of God? He's our prophet, he's our priest, and finally, Jesus the Christ, presented us in Mark's gospel, is the king. He's the king who wore a crown of thorns for us. He's the king who was enthroned upon a Roman cross in our place. The king who was crushed by the Father, and in so being crushed, crushed the head of the serpent and destroyed his work. Jesus, the one who endured the tyranny of the devil so that we could be set free from the tyranny of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, as you read, is the one who conquered death and the grave, who triumphed over all his enemies, who has ascended into heaven and given all authority in heaven and on earth. And the one who accepts this Christ, who believes on this Christ, sees him as the king who gave himself up for them, but then listens to his word when he says, "My son, my daughter, take up your cross and follow me." You know, but Jesus, you know, like, I live in North America. Don't you know that cross-bearing is not the way that we do things around here? We love your salvation, but giving up for you and following you and going through suffering and persecution for you, giving up of our finances in a way that is self-sacrificial, no, I can't do that. We're North American Christians. We don't do these things. Oh, God, help us and help me to bow the knee to this Christ, to bow in obedience under his authority as citizens of his kingdom. If we've truly been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we will yield our entire life to this King, at least long to. We don't do this perfectly, but we will gladly long to heed his commands and give up everything to follow him, not giving up every fourth Sunday to come and worship him, not reading our Bible every second or third day when it sort of is practical and it seems to be something I don't have really anything else to do. Not serving only when it's convenient. Not giving only when I have access. But Jesus is King, gave his life for us, and he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Those who are citizens of this kingdom, who have received and embraced this Christ, long to sing the words of the hymn writer. The song of the citizens of this kingdom is, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. O Jesus, come and reign in me. Reign in your power over all my life. Come and take hold of me. I am lame, but make me alive in you. Come make me a vibrant citizen of your kingdom, willing to give my all to take up my cross and follow you. Because you, Jesus, were born thy people to deliver. You were born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever. Come now, thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, that by thine all-sufficient merit, you would raise us to thy glorious throne." The same spirit that came on Jesus, anointing him as prophet, priest, and king, is the same spirit, oh, whom we need, to make us to heed every word of his, to fully trust in his sacrifice on our behalf, and to ask him to come and reign in our hearts. We cannot do this alone. We will bumble along and stumble. I do it all the time. But oh, that we would get on our knees and say, oh, all of Christ for all of me. All of Christ and all of Christ Community Church. All for Jesus. We would live as prophet, priest, and king, loving his words, embracing his sacrifice, bowing the knee before his throne, and that we would go out and be people who would give our lives for this Christ. Oh, that God would help us, because he's the only one who can make us alive again. He's the only one who can do this. And I thank God that he has done it in many who have come before, and he can do it again today. So it's to him we pray. Let's pray together.